I might invite you all to find your way back to your seats. And as we get into God's word this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have made yourself known to us through your prophets, through your Son, and through your word now. And as we come to your word, we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that you will, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts. That by your word, you will guide us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it be sweeter than honey to us, as it was to your servant David. As you encourage us, bless us, by revealing yourself to us and calling us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're returning to the time of the Judges, to the book of 1 Samuel, out of the series that we were doing at the end of last year, and then we had a little bit of a break with Christmas and all of the other things that happened in between. And so to just remind us a little bit of what we've seen so far in this part of God's word to us, we saw that God called Samuel. Even before he was born, God was working through the prayers of Samuel's mother Hannah to bring this little boy who would be his prophet, who would speak for him, who would share his words with the people of Israel, and who ultimately would establish the kingdom of Israel. And through that, God had a great plan, as we'll see as we get further along in the book, for this kingdom and the king that would come, the son of David. And so, sometime after Samuel was born, we heard about the priest at the time, Eli, and his sons. And his sons didn't follow the ways of God and had gone their own way. And Eli failed to restrain them and to keep them from abusing their priestly positions. And so we saw on one dreadful day there was a battle between the Israelite people and the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's two sons brought that Ark to the battle. And the Ark was captured, and Eli's sons were killed, and the battle was lost. And we saw that the Philistines took the Ark, which was the throne of God. It was the representation of his presence with them. They took that back to their own land. But then disaster befell them, as they were not his people. They were not in covenant relationship with him. They were sinful and they followed their own gods. And so we saw that their cities were struck with, plagues of tumors and all of these sort of things, until they got so desperate with what they were going to do with this Ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel, that they sent it back to Israel. And that's where roughly we pick up the story. The Ark has come back to Israel. It's now back in their land. And we finish off at the very beginning of chapter 7 with this. The Ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all of the people of Israel turned back to Yahweh. So Samuel said to all of the Israelites, "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to Yahweh and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served Yahweh only. There is more to the story that we'll pick up in a minute. So while we know from other parts of God's word that there is always, through all times, there was always a faithful remnant who would serve God and be faithful to him, We see at this time many of the people of Israel had been unfaithful to the covenant that they had made with God. That they were, you know, the picture God often uses when his prophets went to speak to the people about their going after other gods was the picture of a husband whose wife was cheating on him. That was what Israel were doing by going off after these other gods. They had made a covenant, like marriage is a covenant, to be his people, and he would be their God. And they had failed to keep that covenant. It's mentioned that many of the people had their idols, their Baals and their Ashtoreth, some of the gods of the Canaanite people, who had been in that land before Israel came to settle in it in the time of Joshua. Now, some of them might have turned away from Yahweh, their God, altogether to worship these other gods. But others likely just followed the ways of the people around them of, well, there are many gods. And so if we want to make sure that we've covered all of our bases, if we want to make sure that we're going to be blessed in every, then I guess we better serve all of the gods. But God had warned them very clearly. I mean, that was number one on the Ten Commandments, that if they were going to be in covenant with him, he was the only true God, and they were to worship him as such. And all of that helps to shed some light for us on why God allowed them to lose that first battle against the Philistines, allowed his ark to be taken into the land of the Philistines, so that through that loss and then through what they saw of how God could win a great victory over the Philistines without any of their help, he could look after himself and his ark. Through all of that, God was bringing them back to him to realize that, you know, what have Baal and Ashtoreth done for us? Nothing, because they're just lumps of wood or gold. We should serve God and serve him only. Now, there's not many in our world today that are tempted to worship Baal or Ashtoreth and have a secret shrine in a room in their house. And I don't think there's even many in the church that are, you know, bowing down to idols of faith that exist today, of Buddhas or Shivas or any of these sort of things. But this temptation to not follow God as the Israelite people had done is one that we see today. They had rejected God's testimony about himself, that he was the only God, and that they should follow him and worship him alone. And likewise, we can see people today who say that they're Christians and they're following God, but they reject his testimony about himself. They reject his word as being true and trustworthy. Or we think, you know, I can have God and also have this sin that I really like unrepentantly, and God will be okay with that. Just like the people thought maybe he would be okay with them worshipping him and the other gods. Now, we will all sin. We will all struggle. We will all fall short. But it's important that when we see our sin, that we do bring it to him for forgiveness, rather than acting as if, no, that's okay, God's cool with it. And there are idols in our Western world and in our churches today. There are things that we can worship in our lives. And I do want to be careful about this, because I've heard sermons on, you know, idolatry and about how we can turn good things in our lives into our idols that have made me guilty about, like, feel guilty about enjoying anything. Or, you know, feel guilty about enjoying playing or watching sport and, you know, playing games, reading novels, all of these sort of things, like anything but Bible reading and prayer. And I don't think that's quite the intent. But there is a truth that good things, you know, things that can be helpful to us, can also become masters over us and become an idol to us. Any good thing can become an idol. I mean, look at what Jesus said about money. You cannot serve both God and money. And he wasn't saying that Christians can never have any money. I mean, he had people who followed his ministry and supported them with their money. But what he was saying was, money is a useful servant, but a terrible master. When we let good things have too much sway, they become the thing that we spend all of our time thinking about, the thing we put all of our efforts into getting more of. They become an idol. And similar things can happen with sport, with career and getting ahead in my career, with games and things, with alcohol, with the internet, even with your family. Family can become an idol if it becomes the most important thing, even before God. All of these things are good gifts that God has given us. But if they become masters of us, if they become what life is all about for us, there is a danger there that we are not serving God and Him alone. Now, God gives us these good things. And instead of letting the good things in our life compete with our love for God, that we love these things and that becomes a competition with our love for God, it's a good habit to get into, to regularly thank God for the good things in our life, because that reminds us of where they have come from. That reminds us of who the worship belongs to for these good things in our life. So as we look at the people of Israel turning back to God, it reminds us to check ourselves. Have our hearts been straying? Are we serving God and Him only? Last week I talked about the Birdwood Missionary Society. And I talked about how, you know, when missionaries go around the world, they have all sorts of different jobs. And they do important things in those jobs. But they know that those jobs are only, you know, the end goal of that is that they can bring glory to God and somehow share His love and His word with somebody else. Is that our attitude towards our work and the things that we do? Have our hearts been straying from God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul. Can we even love God with all of our hearts? 60% of our hearts, 75%, maybe 80 on a really good day. It is a challenge for us, but there is an answer as well. Samuel confronted the people with their sin. That was part of his role as the prophet of God, to confront them with the fact that they had turned away from God and gone after idols and gone their own way. And they repented and they put their idols away and worshipped God alone. Now, this isn't the end of the sermon, but I think it'd be a great idea for us to just stop and pray a prayer of repentance right now. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us, have let us know what is right and what is wrong, And we want to confess before you that we have each gone our own way. All of us sin and fall short of your glory. And the whole of the law was summarized as love you with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. And even this we fail to do perfectly. In our sin, we cannot do these things perfectly. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you will forgive us for every selfish word, every sinful deed, every evil thought. We pray that you will help us to remember that we are your people and you are our God. And that increasingly in our lives we might make you more and more the center of all that we do. In Jesus' name, we pray that you forgive us as you have promised to do when we turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's people had turned away from their idols. They had they had repented, but they had broken their covenant with God. Would God forgive them? Would he be on their side? Well, let's keep reading. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with Yahweh for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before Yahweh. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against Yahweh." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. He cried out to Yahweh on Israel's behalf, and Yahweh answered him. The people came together fasting and confessing their sins, pouring out water before him, which was likely a symbol of their hope of being washed clean before him. And we see that Samuel comes and he intercedes for them. He is their champion before God. He is the mediator that brings their request for forgiveness to God and stands between God and his people. And he makes an altar, and there he sacrifices a lamb just as God has told them to do, that the consequences of sin is death. But for them, his people, there could be a substitute, something else that would die in their place, a lamb that would die in their place, that they might be forgiven. And that's exactly what Samuel does. He follows that law. He makes that sacrifice. And he pours out to God the repentance of the people and their request that he come and help them, protect them from this army that is coming towards them. This army which they have already proved they cannot beat in their own strength. Israel are about to fight the Philistines again, but this time we can see that things are very different. They know, the people of Israel know, that success or failure hinges on whether God is with them, whether he fights for them. They know they can't win this battle in their own strength. In the previous battle we saw, they made the decision to go to war with the Philistines, and then they dragged the ark along as a lucky charm to help them in their conquest. This time Samuel has, the prophet, the spokesman for God has called them together at Mizpah. And Mizpah was a high place, sort of in a central part of that land of Israel, where you could see out for a long way, but also their mobilization, the people coming together there, could be seen from a long way away. And it drew the Philistines in to attack. But they've come to realize their need for God's salvation. They've come to realize their dependence upon Him. And while our circumstances are very different to those of the people of Israel, one thing that is very much the same is our utter dependence on God for our victory. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, not a people like the Philistines. Our enemy is Satan, the accuser, the roaring lion. Not that roaring lion we sang about, but the other one going around looking for people to devour, as God's word says. A deceiver and an accuser who has led all of us astray from Adam till now, has led all of us into rebelling against God, our Creator. In our own strength, we have no hope of victory over this enemy. By our own strength of will, we have no hope of victory. We have all sinned, all turned from God, or sold our souls for the promise that we could be like God. We could put ourselves in His place, determining right and wrong for ourselves. How can we fight the enemy that we have? By trying really hard to be good with all of our strength? Could we be good enough? By giving lots of money to charity to make up for where we fall short? By serving on every church committee and going to every meeting and being part of everything that happens, can we be good enough to defeat this enemy? Depending on anything except for God and what He has done will end in disaster. Excuse me. But we, like the people of Israel, we confess our sins and we bring them to our champion, our intercessor, our mediator. Cry out for us before God that we might be forgiven. And our champion, He takes our sins. But instead of taking a lamb to pay the price for our sins, a lamb that, you know, ultimately would have cost Him very little, He gave His own blood, His own life in our place to remove our guilt before God, to restore that covenant relationship with God where once again we can be called His people and He can be called our God. And then He rose from the dead, winning the victory over sin, over death, over hell. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's exactly what we see as we finish off chapter 7. Of 1 Samuel. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in the battle. But that day Yahweh thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." Ebenezer means stone of help. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, the people whose land they also liberated. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to Yahweh. So this time we see that the battle goes very differently to what we have seen before. Following Israel's confession of their sin and God's forgiveness of them, this restoring of covenant, God goes into battle for them. And he routs the Philistine army. Now, in ancient warfare, it wasn't all that much like Age of Empires, where you get your big stack of units and they charge into each other until there's only a few left standing. Most of ancient warfare was about trying to break the opposing army, trying to get them to be the one that starts running away first. And there were all sorts of things that ancient generals did, trying to like encircle people with cavalry and chariots to try and break their resolve. And as soon as, you know, some of that army starts fleeing, then you're there and you're looking over at that column over there and they're starting to run away. And you know, if you start routing, lots of people will be killed. But if you stay here and you fight and everybody else routs, well, then you're definitely going to be killed. And that's the sort of situation that would go on in ancient battles. What we see here, God routs the enemy before the battle has even started, before the lines have even met. God thunders with a loud thunder and, you know, one of those beautiful Hebrew phrases where the repetition gives the sense of, you know, just how incredible it was. And through this we see that the victory was very much God's, not Israel's. It wasn't that they were just stronger this time, or better disciplined, or better organized, but that what they needed was God to fight for them. And so he did. And recognizing that fact, after the battle, Samuel makes this monument, Ebenezer, the stone of help, to remind them, thus far, Yahweh has helped us. It was his help that gave us this victory, not what we had done. Excuse me. And it stood, this monument, for many years as a reminder of their dependence on God for their salvation, for their protection. And so as we come to the end of this part of God's word for us today, it reminds us that there is a value of monuments in our own life, of things to remind ourselves. Thus far, God has helped me. We can do that through, you know, recording the things that he's revealed to us in his word. If you've ever kept a prayer journal and then looked back on it and seen the way that God has answered all of those prayers, it's like a monument to what God has done. Or maybe through all of your Christian life, you know that you've been battling some of the same sins over and over again. Have you made any progress? Are you a different person than you were as when you first became a Christian? Thus far, God has helped you. And we can make a right, we can stop and remember and remind ourselves of that. And indeed, every time we have a birthday, that reminds us, thus far, God has helped me. He has been with me every step of the way. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the victory belongs to him as well through what he has done in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not dependent on us to win any victory, whether back in the times of Israel and victory over other people, or the greater victory over sin and death and hell. Our own efforts cannot save us. All we can do is come to you, ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have failed to live your way, for the ways we have rejected you and gone after other things. And we can ask you for your help, that you will be with us, that you will rescue us, you will give us your salvation through the one that has interceded for us, Jesus, who gave his life in our place. We thank you that you have given us the victory. You have given us life everlasting. You have given us a future and a hope. Not through any of our own strength, but through trusting in Jesus and what he has done for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish up this morning with a hymn that I think is still somewhat new to a lot of us here, but it talks of raising our Ebenezer.